From the book of Revelation and chapter 3, and we're beginning at verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless to us that powerful passage from his word. And as Matthew comes up, just pray for Matthew before he brings to us God's message. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us so powerfully through your word, through the Bible. We thank you for these letters to the churches, Lord, that you have written, not just for churches 2,000 years ago, but, Lord, letters for the church here at Prettygate today, that we may read and hear what you are saying to Philadelphia. And we should also read it, Lord, as a letter to Prettygate. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with Matthew. We thank you for him. We thank you for the great desire that he has in his heart, Lord, to proclaim your word. And we pray that you would fill him with your spirit this morning and give him great wisdom and great unction, Lord, as he speaks your word. Lord, we pray that we may hear your voice speaking through Matthew. Lord, we know your word is more powerful than any two-edged sword. It is mighty, Lord, and we pray that it may accomplish your purposes in all of our hearts, Lord, that you may truly speak to us and that we may be those who listen and take heed to what you say, so that truly we may give you all the praise and all the glory. So bless us, we pray, and be with Matthew. We ask it for your dear name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
On when you hand it to me. Yeah,
it is on. Shall I start again? Did you hear all that? Shall I start again? What? Yeah. No, I was just saying that the book of Revelation might not have been where you'd first turn to get hope and reassurance in the Bible, but I hope by the time we get to the end of the series that might be something that will have changed. Because the letter to Philadelphia is just completely full of hope and encouragement and all sorts of glorious promises that God has made to his people. And it's written, I think, primarily to encourage this faithful church to keep faithfully enduring through trials that this life has brought to them. And it's just completely dominated by certainty and the certainty of life in God's kingdom. And I've had in mind while I've been preparing for this Bunyan's great book, The Pilgrim's Progress, which is all about, it's an allegory for Christian, and it's a story of going from his point of conversion right through his walk through life and then ends, sorry to spoil it, but it ends with him arriving in heaven at the end. And really in this passage in Revelation, we've got a lot of the same things actually charted through. It's possibly not that, from a first sort of reading through it, it might not be that obvious, but hopefully as I go through it, you'll sort of see what I mean. Because we're told of heaven and what awaits us there. We're told of the only way to get there, dangers along the road, and we're given encouragement and strength for the journey. And while we're looking at it, I've got basically four very simple questions to ask ourselves as we're going through, which is firstly, how do I get onto the path? Or to use Bunyan's language, how do I get into the way, which is the walk of faith? How do I get onto the path? How do I walk the path? Will I make it? And what will it be like when I get there? But first I've got to ask, who is speaking? And it's Jesus, isn't it? In all these letters, Jesus himself is talking. So we know that post-incarnation, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, and post-ascension, Jesus is still talking to his church. And this points us to the first blessing of many that I want us to notice in this passage, which is revelation itself. And our God is a speaking God. He's not silent. He delights to reveal himself to us. And this must surely be one of the greatest blessings of all, that we've been given the word of God so that through the Bible we might come to know him and discover his glorious nature and his purposes for us. And in each letter, as Jesus is speaking to the churches, he's revealing a different facet of himself. And in this particular one, he's described as being the Holy One, the True One. And Jesus is holy. Though born in the likeness of sinful flesh and tempted in every way, he did not sin. He kept God's commandments, that is the law, absolutely perfectly. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father and his will, even unto death on a cross. And Jesus himself is God. He's part of our triune God, three in one, co-eternal and co-existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is altogether holy. And Jesus, it says, is the true one. His word is true. He is the word become flesh. And in him, he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So Jesus' very nature is truth. He cannot lie. And so when, like he does here, he makes promises to his believers, we can know with utter certainty that we can believe it is true. It says that Jesus has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now this half of verse 7 is a direct quote from Isaiah 22:22, and it's originally referred to Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was the key holder to the king's palace in Jerusalem. And in those days, a key wasn't a little thing about this big that you'd have on a key ring. They were absolutely massive. They'd be about, I don't know, this sort of size, and you'd carry it around over your shoulder, which would be slightly impractical, but actually it was part of the design because it was a badge of office, basically, and it was a symbol of the authority that had been given to the key holder, that the king had given him authority to carry out his will. And if we apply that to Jesus, we can see that the comparison is striking, isn't it? Because Jesus has been given all of God's authority under heaven. Jesus has been given all rule, power, and dominion. And he holds, like Eliakim, he holds the keys to the king's palace. But in this case, it's not the keys to an earthly palace in our perishing world, but it's the keys to God's eternal palace, heaven itself. And in fact, Jesus is the key, we might say, to unlocking the truth of the whole Bible. He's the key who allows us to see how all the different parts fit together. I think the Bible's 66 books written by over 40 authors. And if it wasn't for the kind of the lens of the New Testament and Jesus, as you read it, you wouldn't be able to see how it all fits together. But the cipher that we can use almost to decipher all of the Bible. But he's so much more than that, Jesus. He's not just come to tell us things or to show us how to live a better life by his example. No, he unlocks an entirely new avenue of life for us because he's been given power and authority from God. Not just symbolic power like Eliakim, but true power. And this is the second blessing I want us to notice, Jesus himself. God has blessed us, it says in Ephesians 1, with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Through his life and his earthly ministry, and ultimately through his death and resurrection, God has blessed us in Jesus. It says, Jesus opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one will open. So what is it that Jesus opens? This brings us back to our first question. How do I get onto the path? How do I get onto the way which leads to heaven? In John chapter 14, when Jesus was talking about going away from them, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. What does it mean? It seems abundantly clear from the context here in Revelation that he is talking about the gates of heaven. Jesus has opened the door to God's kingdom, and he set this open door before the church in Philadelphia, and then also, I guess, before all of us in the worldwide church. He set the door of heaven before us. But this begs the question, why would the doors of heaven be shut in the first place? The Bible says that God desires to gather all people to himself, so why would the gates of heaven be shut? If God loves us, shouldn't he have left the way completely open for us to approach him as we wished? I mean, our country, it's becoming increasingly secular, but it's still very common for people to have a belief of heaven and to believe that they and everybody that they know will end up there when they die. So why is it that that the Bible says that this way is shut and needs to be opened by Jesus? Well, this will probably be very familiar territory to a lot of you, but you'll forgive me if I just very quickly recap the whole Bible story. I promise it'll be very short. In the beginning, God created man and woman in his image, and he designed them to live in perfect harmony and unity with him. But mankind rebelled against God, and so they were banished by God from paradise, that's the Garden of Eden, and as a result, sin and death had entered the world. And because mankind had turned our backs on God, our creator, it had created a division between us. Our sin was like a barrier between us. And so in effect, because of that, the doors of heaven were closed to us. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for us and to bring us back into relationship with him. And Jesus, by his death, had paid the price for our sin, and he was substituted for us and punished in our place. And so because our sin has been dealt with, which is the thing that was keeping us away from God and setting up this barrier, then the way is open now for us to come back into harmony with God. And so that's the third blessing that I want us to notice, which is reconciliation, peace with God. And as the hymn we sang a while ago said, he yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. He has set before us an open door, and absolutely nothing, no power of hell and no scheme of man can shut it. But what about all those who try to come to the Father without Jesus? Here again, I'm reminded of Pilgrim's Progress. Because all through the story, as Christian's going along, there's all sorts of people who he's meeting who have tried to get into the way by other means. I think there's even a couple of people who like hop over the wall directly in front of him and then sort of saunter along as though they've been there the whole time. And in Pilgrim's Progress, the only way to enter the way is through the narrow gate and past the cross of Jesus. But there's all these people who think that that they're on course to end up in the heavenly city, and one thinks that his fine words will get him in. Another one thinks that his worldly wise knowledge will do it, and another thinks his works will earn his way there. But none of them make it in the end to the heavenly city. And I think that's what, when we read in this passage the verses about the synagogue of Satan, which sounds like a very kind of almost cryptic thing, I think it simply means Jews who had not converted to Christianity and who denied that Jesus was the Messiah and who were still trying to justify themselves before God by all of their actions and not by faith in Jesus. And so when we apply it to ourselves today, I think we could say that this phrase represents all attempts at reaching heaven that involve trying to justify ourselves instead of trusting in justification in faith or through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And John, in chapter 10, Jesus says in chapter 10 of John, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So then the second question I wanted us to look at is, how do I walk the path? It's not easy, is it, this journey that we're on? In Pilgrim's Progress, again, the way that Christian must walk is really difficult. It's fraught with difficulties. There are peaks to climb, troughs and bogs to sink into. There are twists, turns, pitfalls, enemies, temptations, afflictions, and despair. No one said it was going to be easy. But if it is so difficult, how do we get to the end? The answer which comes back is just confoundedly simple. Keep going. Trust in me, Jesus says, and keep my word. Behold, he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know you, Jesus says. I know you do not have much power. I know that you do not have much strength. Doesn't our Lord just know us so well? I don't know if that's how you feel this morning, feeling weak. I know I found this such a comforting verse to know that that is the way that it's actually meant to be. I've lost my Bible reference now. I had a quote here somewhere, but I'll come back to it. It's I think it's in 1 Corinthians where it says something like, "For know your calling, brothers. For not many of you were strong, but you were weak, and I've called the weak to confound the strong, and the foolish to confound the wise." If you know that one. It says that is what we should expect, that we are weak. But I hope that you'll find this reassuring, because the fourth blessing which God gives us is the strength to persevere. Jesus says, I know that you have little power, and yet it is enough because they've trusted in me. These believers in Philadelphia, they weren't strong by worldly standards or even necessarily very strong in faith, but they had endured because they held fast to the word of God and the precious name of Jesus. And likewise, for us, we're called to patient endurance, because we don't walk this path alone. We walk it with God's guidance upon us. He's his rod and staff are guiding us, as again in that song. And the psalmist says that the Lord is my strength and my shield. And Ephesians 6 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So Jesus gives us strength. And in John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, he shall never hunger and shall never thirst." So all the strength and sustenance we need for this journey are provided in Jesus. So I urge you to stand not in your own strength, but as it says in Matthew 6:25, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." But I wonder, isn't there perhaps a bit of a hint of a reprimand in the phrase, "I know you have but little power"? I wonder if there's an implication that the strength that these believers had in Philadelphia is not quite as great as it should be. That they're not making the most of the opportunities which God has given them to grow as believers and become stronger in faith. And this is where I think the fifth blessing comes in, though it might not seem at all like a blessing at first, which is correction and being chastised and reprimanded by our Heavenly Father when we go astray. And do you know, in the Bible, there's no division between loving the person of Jesus and loving the word of Jesus. There's no division between putting yourself under Christ's authority as Lord and putting yourself under the authority of Scripture, what he commands us to do. And one of the, I think, the great dangers of preaching the way we do, that salvation is by faith and not by works, is that it's possible, I know I'm probably guilty of it, of giving the impression sometimes that you can come to Jesus and then go away and just carry on sinning, which is not something that we are able to do. We don't become Christians because we live a good life, but it's not something that you can't just come to Jesus and then go away and carry on walking the way you want to. And so in the Bible, these two things are always presented together. The act of declaring Jesus as Lord and the act of keeping his commandments. So often people come to Christ in genuine faith, but sometimes their lives drift and they're not lived according to his word. And it's at this point, I mean, I've been talking about how difficult the Christian life is. Sometimes people's lives just seem to fall apart. And the phrase we often use is that something has brought us to our knees. But actually, if you look at it from God's perspective, that's sometimes exactly where we need to be, isn't it? It's on our knees in prayerful supplication to him, because as soon as we start going and relying on our own strength, then I'm not trying to preach that all the bad things that happen to us in life are because we've done the wrong thing. That's definitely not what I'm saying. But sometimes it is the case that God causes things to happen to bring us back so that we come calling out to him and getting right with him. So when these things happen, if it's possible that you know that there is some area in your life where you're drifting off the path, then don't scorn God's correction, because God's our Father who loves us. He wants the best for us, and that's where his hand. Well, again, like in that hymn, the thing that guides the sheep is the shepherd's rod and staff, and that's for our own benefit and protection, not because we're being unjustly treated. So that's the second question. I'm going to get progressively quicker as we go with these, by the way, so don't worry. The third question is a very simple answer. The question is, will I make it? And the answer is yes. That's not the entire end of my paragraph, but it could be. The answer is yes. I feel like I should probably back that up a little bit. But we know that, again, the assurances of the Bible, that once you are saved, you cannot be unsaved. There's no such thing as a fall from grace. So once you are in Christ and living under grace, you cannot lose your salvation. So this is the sixth blessing I want us to notice, which is assurance, the certainty of salvation. And doesn't this passage that we're looking at just completely overflow with certainty? Listen to Jesus' completely definitive statements of what he will do. He says, "Behold, I am the one who opens. I have set before you an open door. I will make your enemies bow down to you. I will keep you from the hour of trial. I am coming soon. I will make, I will write, I. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? Christ is ever acting and ever interceding for us. It's like in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays to God the Father, saying, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." We don't stand or fall in our own strength. We stand in the strength of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when we stand before the throne of God in heaven, we won't do so because of our own strength and our own obedience and our own works. We'll stand there covered by the righteousness of Christ because Jesus has perfectly kept the will of his Father, not because we have. Because Jesus has conquered the curse of sin and death, not because we have. So when you think about this journey of faith, and ask yourself, will I make it? Brothers and sisters, the simple answer is yes. Yes, you will. And if I can broach a very sort of awkward and sensitive subject, but I feel like I do want to mention it as we're applying this principle of the fact you cannot lose your salvation, it still applies even if, as you get towards the end of your life, if you're no longer physically or mentally able to declare Jesus as Lord or keep his commandments, it's still the case. Because I know it's, if I could tell the story of my grandparents, I don't know actually whether they were Christians, because they both passed away before I became one, so I wasn't really interested. But the reason I bring them up is that my grandma got diagnosed with Alzheimer's, and she managed to live, I think, for 15 years after. And for something like the last 10 years of her life, she literally couldn't make a coherent word. She didn't know. My grandpa would go and visit her all the time, and she couldn't talk to him, and she didn't know who she was. But he would go, I think she was at home for a long time, and then she was in a nursing home, and he would go two or three times a day and feed her her meals and be with her. And even though she couldn't say his name, she couldn't say she loved him, she couldn't give him anything back, but he knew that she was his, that she had declared herself for him, and that they were going to be together forever. And I just think that that's such a wonderful picture of what God's love is like, but even more so, God knows who his people are, and Jesus knows his sheep. And so if you've declared yourself to Jesus, even if maybe it happens to your loved ones or you, we pray to God that it doesn't happen, but if you end up in that sort of situation, God knows who his sheep are. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." It doesn't depend on us or on our actions. It depends on Jesus. You cannot lose your salvation. So then the fourth question, what will it be like when we get there? "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Isn't this a wonderful vision? The one who conquers, who endures, who overcomes the world by trusting in Jesus, he will be made a pillar in the eternal temple of God. And conquering is the right word, because as I've been saying, this life so often, it isn't a walk by pastures green or by the still waters, is it? It's so often a walk through the darkest path. And to walk with Christ is to walk more, it's kind of like more like a military march than a stroll in the park. But to walk with him is to walk in the army of our great captain, Jesus. And in John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world, and united in him, we too are partakers in that victory. And here he promises that he'll make us pillars in God's temple. And that's not pillars to hold the ceiling up or to prop up God's throne, because heaven needs no such support. We'll be more pillars like the monuments that people make to kind of great generals and heroes. We'll be a monument, as Matthew Henry says, a monument to the free and powerful grace of God. A pillar which will never be defaced or toppled, as the pillars of so many worldly generals and emperors have been. Their fame and glory have lasted hundreds of years, but the soldier of Christ's fame and glory will endure. It'll endure forever, and there'll be an honourable inscription carved upon us. First, the name of Almighty God, the general for whose cause that we've been fighting. Second, the name of the church and all the deeds which the believer has done in the name of the church. It will say something along the lines of, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have finished the race. You have fought the good fight." And thirdly, it'll have written the new name of Christ, our Redeemer, the captain of our salvation. There are almost too many blessings in this part of the passage to count, so I'll go through them very quickly. The seventh I've just mentioned is, I'll count them all as one, victory, glory, and honour. Eight, the blessing of justice. All of our enemies, who are God's enemies, will be brought to final justice. It might not be in this life, but in eternity they'll be brought before God's justice. And I should just point out very quickly that when it says that they'll be made to bow down before us, that doesn't mean they'll be bowing down and worshipping us. They'll be bowing down like at our feet, but worshipping God while we're worshipping God. So before we get too proud of ourselves when looking at that part. The ninth blessing is eternal life, our imperishable inheritance. The tenth is that we'll be part of God's family. We'll have eternal fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we'll part of his eternal church, the church of the ages. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will all be joined together, singing God's praises, living pillars in God's eternal temple. And finally, 11 is the blessing of knowledge. We started with revelation as the first blessing, and we'll end with final revelation, because we, in the end, will know him. We will see him, and we will be like him. And when we know the new name of Jesus, it'll be written on our hearts, and we will be just so blessed and comforted by that. Our God is such a wonderful God, and Jesus is the good shepherd who came into the world seeking the lost sheep. He is the gate by which we can return to fellowship with God. He gives us strength to patiently endure, and he'll give us correction when we go astray. He guards us so that not one of his sheep will be lost, and he promises eternity in heaven, united in fellowship with our glorious God and all the saints. Isn't it a beautiful name? In a minute, we're going to be singing the song, What a Beautiful Name It Is, but I thought I might read you a few verses from it, as it fits so well. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a wonderful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is, nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is, the name of Jesus. Death could not hold you. The veil tore before you. You silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring the praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. Jesus, you have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, our God reigns. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah, if the musicians could come up, we'll sing that together.